If we had been able to join the captives of Judah as they journeyed their weary, dreary way to Babylon, where they knew they would spend the rest of their lives, we would be impressed by the magnificent sight of the greatest city the world had known before that time. There was no military engine of war capable of breaching the wall. If ever the captives felt helpless and hopeless, it would be when they caught their first glimpse of this magnificent city. Approaching from the north, with the river Euphrates on our left and the sun setting to our right in the west, we would see that the wall was some 60 to 80 feet high. Every 60 feet, there would be a tower which would be used to sustain the wall and to contain inventory for warfare. If we had been able to climb the wall, we would see that the wall itself was 45 feet thick. The reason for this tremendous thickness was so that the 45-foot width would serve as an expressway for chariots to move around the wall to fend off any approaching enemy and to carry supplies from the towers, such as arrows and spears and oil and various implements for the catapults which were used on top of the walls. There was simply no parallel to this city in the ancient world, and the fact that six chariots could ride abreast on the top of the wall was a phenomena never heretofore achieved. We would see that the river Euphrates on our left flowed underneath the walls of the city, and at the same time it fills a moat around the city. So between the land and the impregnable wall is a wide moat which is fed by the river Euphrates. Penetration of the city was all but impossible except by permission from within. The huge gate bars which went down to the bottom of the riverbed prevented enemies from using this as an entrance point into the city. If we continued our journey around the circumference, we would have seen that the wall around Babylon was 11 miles long and actually formed the perimeter of the city. And Daniel and Ezekiel and all of the captives, no doubt, went through the entrance to the city known as the Ishtar Gate. If you want to get a taste of what it would be like to go through the Ishtar Gate, I encourage you to make a visit to the Oriental Museum, which is owned and operated by the University of Chicago. They have reproduced, using artifacts which have been discovered, the Ishtar Gate. So a visitor there is able to see the size and scale of the Ishtar Gate and to actually touch the porcelain stones and golden lions which are engraved on each of the stones, and stand in wonder at the tremendous architectural accomplishments of the ancient Babylonians. The Ishtar Gate was one of the gates on the north side of the wall, and assuming that the captives went through the Ishtar Gate, they would have immediately entered upon a road called the Processional Way. This main artery through the city of Babylon was constructed of limestone squares, 3.5 feet on each side. Each limestone square had the engraving which said, "To the honor of Marduk, the god of Babylon." As we continued to walk on the processional way, our eyes would go from left to right, only to find that the processional way was bounded by orange brick sidewalks, and if we had any thought of escaping, we would soon notice that the orange sidewalks were bounded by walls 40 to 60 feet high. With no possibility of escape to left or right, we would continue our walk down the processional way until we looked and noticed the blue and orange enameled brick palace of Nebuchadnezzar. This also was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Whether it was in Egypt or in Assyria or in Babylon, very often the monarch who succeeded a previous monarch would go around and erase the name of the previous monarch from every edifice the previous monarch had been responsible for and had placed his name on. I suppose there were at least two reasons for this. One, he would often replace the previous monarch's name with his own and thereby take credit for the construction. And in many cases, he simply wanted to erase the name of the previous monarch from the memory of the inhabitants of the city. The palace of Nebuchadnezzar had walls 135 feet thick, and Nebuchadnezzar had prepared in advance for the contingency of his successor erasing his name, because for the first 35 feet into the wall, each brick says Nebuchadnezzar. The only way you could erase the evidence of Nebuchadnezzar was to knock down 35 feet of wall in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. Inside the palace, it appears that there were five courts or precincts, and in the very inner court is where Daniel stood before King Nebuchadnezzar. I think it is impossible for us to grasp what it must have been like for Daniel to stand in the presence of the most powerful king in the world. If the king nodded his head, someone would take off your head. If he raised his scepter in a given way, he would be rewarded. Total power was in the hand of this man. Yet, through all this, Daniel stood firm to his faith and belief in Yahweh, even when it meant giving Nebuchadnezzar a negative report regarding his dream, and one that would lead to 7 years of tortuous living by King Nebuchadnezzar, still Daniel told the king what God told him to say. So Daniel kept his faith, even in the midst of all of this power and opulence and wealth which surrounded him. If we continued our walk down Processional Way, we would soon come to the juncture of Marduk Way and Processional Way, and find that this is the location of the famous temple in Babylon, known as the Temple Between Heaven and Earth. It was in the form of a ziggurat, or stepped pyramid. The size of it would absolutely overwhelm us. The lower pedestal was white, and above the white was a black pedestal, and above the black pedestal was a yellow pedestal. The lowest pedestal was 300 feet square, as large as a football field both ways. Above it, each section of the ziggurat got more and more narrow until, after ascending the stairs up each portion, one would arrive at the small place of worship at the very apex of the ziggurat, where, as their idolatrous worship system says, the gods of heaven would commune with the priestesses in the temple. And this function was carried out by the priests, and the priestesses indulged themselves as well. And it was a system similar to Baal worship in the sexual connotations involved. After seeing all of this and the hanging gardens of the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, it is no wonder that Nebuchadnezzar could step out and say, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built?" To get additional insight into the man Nebuchadnezzar and the man Daniel, who was one of the first captives taken when Nebuchadnezzar entered Jerusalem in 605, it is necessary to go to the book of Daniel. Probably no book in the Old Testament has been maligned as much as the book of Daniel. But be encouraged, because the book of Daniel will stand on its own. It can be analyzed from linguistics. It can be analyzed from knowledge of the historical period of time in which Daniel lived. and also from the prophecy contained therein. And all of these proofs simply serve to validate the fact that Daniel was a historical character and that he did write this book in the 6th century B.C. The reason that liberals and skeptics want to give Daniel a late date is because they simply cannot believe that Daniel would be able to prophesy as accurately as he did the nations which would come along to succeed the Babylonian Empire. Daniel tells us that in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Daniel is using the Babylonian dating system, and this gives us the date of 605 B.C. Daniel sums up the fact that the Lord was the one that gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and we studied earlier how Jehoiakim finally refused after 3 years of paying tribute. The balance of chapter 1 in the book of Daniel contains the testing which was given to Daniel and his 3 friends named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego regarding their participation in eating the Babylonian food which the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, insisted that they eat. These young men had a good appearance, and they appeared to be bright and motivated and alert, and Nebuchadnezzar had great plans for them and his kingdom. He was not a foolish man. He used talent where he could find it. By eating only vegetables and drinking water, and not taking the king's dainties or delicacies, which may have involved pork and other things which were forbidden to the Jews, as well as wine, they were able to look better at the end of the time of testing than those who had participated in the food supplied by the king. At the end of chapter 1, we find that the men were put into the king's personal service, and in this capacity, no one in the entire realm was better than Daniel with his new name Belteshazzar, and Hananiah, whose new name was Shadrach, and Mishael, whose new name was Meshach, and finally to Azariah, whose new name was Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar, as all other monarchs of the period, surrounded himself with professional prophets. However, Nebuchadnezzar is a little sharper than many other monarchs, because while other monarchs would say, "This is a dream that I had," and they would go on to describe the dream with specifics and details, and then the wise men or professional prophets would interpret the dream. I dare say that if the same dream were given to 10 different wise men in confidence, there would be 10 different interpretations. And how complicated, how difficult can it be to interpret a dream when no one really knows what the true interpretation is? So it was a pretty soft job in those days. But now in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar throws a hooker into the situation when he calls his wise men around him and says, "I had a dream," verse 3, "and I'm anxious to understand the dream." And as they'd always done in the past, in verse 4, the Chaldeans told the king, "Okay, tell us the dream, and we will declare the interpretation." Nebuchadnezzar says, "Hold on. This command is firm. I want to know what the dream was and what the interpretation was." This is just too much for them. They said, "No one has ever asked anything like this before, but Nebuchadnezzar is really quite right and logical. If a man can interpret a dream, and he is truly a wise man, and a seer, and a soothsayer, then why can't he tell Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was?" So Nebuchadnezzar's argument is logical. And he says, "I'm not budging an inch. I'm telling each one of you, you tell me what the dream was, and you tell me what the interpretation was, or I'm going to take every one of you, I'm going to cut off your heads, and make your house a dunghill." Very, very serious consequences are in the works. And the entire bureaucratic system of professional prophets is about to be a thing of the past, because each one of them is about to lose his life. Well, as a result, they are unable to do it. And in verse 12, the king is angry, and he sends orders throughout the land, and it's very simple. Kill all the wise men. So a man came to Belteshazzar, or Daniel, and his three friends, and Daniel said, "What's going on?" And the man said, "Well, I have a decree here in my hand, and I have to kill you fellas." Daniel responds in verse 15, he said, "What's the urgency? Why do we have to die now?" And the man explained to him what the situation was. After hearing the request that the king had made, Daniel asked for time to be able to provide the king with the interpretation, and this alleviated the king's anxiety and anger, and he gave everyone a chance, a little reprieve, while Daniel prepared to come up with the interpretation. Verse 17 tells us that Daniel went back to his house and told his three friends, so that they could all pray together about the matter and seek compassion from God, so that these four godly men might not be destroyed in the purge of all the wise men of the land. Verse 19 says that the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And because God gives the interpretation to Daniel, Daniel prays and blesses God in verses 20 through 23. Daniel goes in and speaks to the king, and the king says, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel sums everything up in verse 27 when he says, "Nobody can do that." He said, "I can't do that. None of the other wise men can do that." But he does say in verse 28, "There is a God in heaven, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what's going to take place in the end of the days, or the latter days, or the end time." And he goes on to say, "This was your dream and the visions while you were on your bed." And with this, he goes on to describe the awesome statue with the head of gold and the breast and arms of silver, with the stomach or belly of bronze, with the legs of iron and the feet made of iron and clay. And he says, "Nebuchadnezzar, as you continued to look in wonder and awe at that horrendous statue, a stone cut out without hands came flying through the air and hit the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed the feet. And then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, the silver, and the gold all came tumbling down at the same time, and they were all crushed together and became like chaff on the summer thrashing floor, and the wind carried them away so not a trace was found." And isn't this a fulfillment, in a way, of Psalm 1, where the psalmist says, "The wicked are not so, but are driven like the chaff by the wind." And certainly these kingdoms are indicative of wickedness and anti-God, humanistic, egotistic philosophies, and God just destroys them, and what's left of them is driven like chaff by the wind. And then he looks, and the stone struck the statue, becomes a great mountain, and it just fills the whole earth. Not just a mountain, but fills the entire earth. And he said, "That was your dream." And by now, Nebuchadnezzar must be sitting there with his chin on his chest, because this man has just told him exactly what his dream was, and he has not revealed it to anybody. And now this man knows that if Daniel has told him what his dream was, that the next part of what Daniel has to say is going to be true as well. So this whole thing is of God, because what we're looking at here is a future event. And how can Nebuchadnezzar know that this future event is going to come true if Daniel had not been able to tell him what his dream was as well? So this entire scenario has been designed by God to give credibility to Daniel and to bring glory to God. Verse 36 said, "That was the dream. Now let's talk about its interpretation. King Nebuchadnezzar, you're the king of kings. God has given you the kingdom and power and strength. And he said, you're the head of gold. And that means that Babylon is the head of gold, and Babylon is around from 605 to 539. But after you, King Nebuchadnezzar, there will arise another kingdom. And that kingdom is going to be Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia is on the scene from 539 until 333. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And that will be Greece from 333 BC to 167 BC. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. And that kingdom is Rome. The interpretation continues through chapter 2, and Nebuchadnezzar responds in verse 46 by falling on his face and did homage to Daniel. Imagine. And he gave orders to present Daniel with presents and offerings and incense. And now as he gives homage to Daniel, he says, your God is a God of God and a Lord of kings. Remember that statement. And a revealer of mysteries. And the king promoted Daniel. Following his promotion, Daniel asked that the king would promote his three friends as well. So while Daniel is in the king's court, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego rule over the administration of the province of Babylon. Everybody has a good job. Chapter 3 begins with Nebuchadnezzar creating an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, or 90 feet, as we know from before, and its width 6 cubits, or 9 feet, and he put this huge, grotesque statue up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. I believe that the dream which Nebuchadnezzar had inspired and motivated him to build this statue. His ego is really puffed up now. When Daniel said, you're the king of kings and you're the head of gold, the first thing on impulse that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do was to make a statue of gold of himself. And it's an outgrowth of his dream. I believe there's evidence here that even a good thing can be turned to evil. Again, Satan's counterfeit somewhat applies here, but we can see that the dream was given by God to enable Daniel to gain credibility and glory for God, but now what had been a good thing has now been corrupted. And rather than just leave it alone, Nebuchadnezzar has to live it out. And he creates this huge statue and gives the instruction that when the musical instruments are played, everyone is to bow down. And verse 6 says, whoever doesn't bow down and worship will be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Well, everyone bows down with the exception of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We are not certain where Daniel was. Evidently, he was still back in the king's court and was either hidden from view because he did not bow down or because of his power in the kingdom. No one wanted to say anything at that time. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are less important officials in the bureaucratic system, and these evil men are seeking an occasion against them. They approached Nebuchadnezzar and said, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 12, these men have disregarded you. They don't serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar goes into a rage, and he gives orders for Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego to be brought forward to him. When they arrive on the scene in verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar personally instructs them to fall down on their face and worship his statue. And he says, if you don't do it, you'll be thrown into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And then, poor old Nebuchadnezzar, he has such a short memory. He says, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Remember what he said in chapter 2, verse 47, that the God of Daniel is a Lord of kings. He evidently has forgotten that there is a Lord in heaven that has him in his hand, and that Nebuchadnezzar is only there because God is allowing him to be there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king and said, "We do not need to give you an answer concerning this, because if it be so, our God that we serve can deliver us out of the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But if he doesn't, King Nebuchadnezzar, let us tell you something. We're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image. Regardless of whether or not they are delivered, these three godly Israelite men have said, we're not going to serve you because God has told us not to serve you or not to bow down before other gods. And regardless of whether or not he chooses to deliver us, we're not going to serve you." Too often today, Christians put limitations on God and attempt to bargain with God in the areas of service. And we sometimes wonder if God loves us when evil things appear to be happening. As we look around the world and see Christians in other lands suffering for the gospel of Christ, and we look at our own lives and we have not yet suffered unto blood, we wonder if God really loves us as much as he says he does. But let me tell you something. It's absolutely immaterial if I die and they take my body and throw it on a dump heap outside of the city. That is absolutely irrelevant to the love of God. Because God demonstrated all the love he had to demonstrate on Calvary's cross over 1900 years ago. The scripture is very plain when it says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins. And we need the attitude today of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, that regardless of the consequences, regardless if God delivers us or does not deliver us, we're not going to follow a sinful way. We're not going to serve Baal. We're not going to follow the humanistic approach to religion and education in this country. We're going to stand alone regardless of the consequences, because we know God loves us because of what was done at Calvary. And that's the situation that we have here in verse 18. It doesn't matter. We're not going to serve you. And Nebuchadnezzar just goes insane. And he heats the furnace 7 times hotter than it's ever been heated before. And they tie up these three men and they drag them off and they throw them in the fiery furnace. And the blazing heat is so intense that the men who took them up there are killed just from the heat roaring out the door. Nevertheless, these three men walk inside the furnace fully clothed, and Nebuchadnezzar, from where he was seated, looks through the flames and sees 4 people walking around. And he turns to his officials in panic and said, "Didn't we put 3 men in the fiery furnace?" And they said, "Yes, we did." And he said, "I see a 4th walking with them, and it looks like the Son of God." He rushes and calls into the doorway, and they came out completely unsinged. And when Nebuchadnezzar saw that they were unharmed, he worshiped the God of heaven and made a decree. Nebuchadnezzar loved decrees, didn't he? And he said, "From now on, anyone who says anything against your God will be destroyed." This is the end of side 2.